Just one last reminder, I forgot earlier, we're not having an evening service, okay? So if you come, you're going to be on your own to do everything, okay? So no evening service, and we'll meet back up Wednesday, amen? So without further ado, we'll have Bobby come on up and just share from his heart God's word, amen? Thank you, Bobby.
Well, good morning, everyone. You know, lately I was thinking, I've been hearing people use phrases like, you know, that's the way the end times are going to be. Or they might be using phrases like, well, that's how the last days are. And sometimes I find myself using some of those phrases. Some of you may have heard others use those kind of phrases. And I thought, well, you know what I'll do? I'm going to go back into scriptures and kind of refresh myself on what the scriptures actually say about those times, because it has some things to say on that. And there are a few scriptures out there, and they talk about different aspects of those times. But one I would like us to look at this morning is actually Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, we see a conversation going on with Jesus and his disciples here. And we're not going to enter this conversation until the 32nd verse. But just to kind of make it easier for us to transition into the conversation here at the 32nd verse, I'm just going to kind of give you a brief synopsis now of what's been going on verses 1 to verses 31. But what we see there is that Jesus and his disciples were in the temple. And as they got up to leave, some of the disciples wanted to point out some various features about the temple. And Jesus said, hey, look, there's coming a time and there's not going to be one brick on top of another. This is all going to be rubble. Everything you see here is going to be gone. And evidently, that started generating some questions in the disciples' minds, much like it would ours. Because the Bible said they left out of the temple, and they went out, and they sat down on the Mount of Olives. And as many of y'all know, the Mount of Olives, that's the Temple Mount. That's where the Dome of the Rock actually sits today. And as they sat there, I think these questions they had in their mind began to get the better of them. Because they said they went to Jesus privately. And they started asking him some questions, very similar to questions I think we would have in our mind. They said, Jesus, when are these times going to be? When is this going to happen? And Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming again? And Jesus, what's going to be the end of the world? And so Jesus looked at him. And knowing this was important information for us to know, and we can gather that by the first couple of words he says back to the disciples. He said, you know, take heed or be careful that you're not deceived. So that tells us these are going to be some very deceitful times. It's going to be a lot of deception going on in the world. And he wanted them to know the truth, and he wants us to know the truth. So Jesus began to say to him there, he says, look, many are going to come and they're going to claim to be the Christ and they're going to deceive a lot of people. And he said, you know, you're going to hear a lot of talk and rumors about war going on. There's going to be a lot of rumors going on, maybe something like China getting ready to invade Taiwan or something like that. And he says, you're going to see nations rise against nations. He says, you're going to see nations rise up and invade another nation. We don't know anything like that going on, would we? And then he says, there's going to be food shortages throughout the world. The Bible calls them famines. And then he said, there's going to be pestilences. Now, pestilence is a good word. It's not one we hear a lot today. But if you look it up, and I did, and the dictionary says that pestilence is a contagious or infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and can be fatal. We don't know anything like that going on, right? And then it says there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. That means many places all over the globe. And as I thought about that, I said, well, I remember seeing on the news about 2 weeks ago, there was one in Columbia, South Carolina. And a couple weeks before that, there was one in Afghanistan. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to look up some information on the earthquakes. And I did. And the National Earthquake Information Center said now, over the last several years, they have been able to locate over 20,000 earthquakes per year. They said they have on an average of 55 earthquakes per day. I was astonished at that number, folks. I really was. I had no inkling that there were that many earthquakes going on, but that's what they said they actually were able to locate. And then he said that Christians are going to be hated of all nations, that people were going to betray one another. And he said false prophets are going to arise, and they were going to deceive a lot of people. There's been a lot of lies going on. And the Bible says here, because iniquity abounds, and other translations say, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many is going to wax cold. So I thought about that love waxing cold. And I cannot really honestly think of anything colder than shooting someone you don't know or know very little for no reason, to little reason at all. That's one of the coldest things I can think of. And the Bible says, Jesus says, that comes about because of lawlessness everywhere. Lawlessness comes about because we lose our love for Christ. We lose our love for God. And that's how all that starts. And then he says, the gospel will have been preached in every nation. And I've heard some preachers and some theologians say there's not a nation that hasn't been a missionary that's been sent to at one time or another. I have not looked that information up to see for sure, but I have heard that. And then it talks about, he says, you're going to see this abomination of desolation in the temple spoken of by Daniel. If you go back to Daniel, Daniel says there's a prince, and he's going to sign a 7-year covenant with Israel. And it says in the middle of that covenant, he's going to stop the daily sacrifices in the temple, and then he's going to set up this abomination of desolation that he talks about. Now, there was a time in history, and some Bible scholars believe this may have been a part of it or a precursor to this. But there was just after the Greek Empire, just before the Roman Empire, there was a Greek emperor by the name of Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV went into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he did stop the daily sacrifices. And what Antiochus IV did, he put a statue in there, the Greek god Zeus, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar of God to this Greek god Zeus. And not only that, many of you know history, know that Antiochus IV called himself the Epiphany. Now, if you look up Epiphany, Epiphany means God manifest or God incarnate. Antiochus IV claimed to be the Greek god Zeus incarnate. Now, whether this was a part of it or precursor to it or something, I really don't know. I just give you that little bit of history, as some mentioned that many times. And then it talks about the tribulation. And what he says about the tribulation period, it said it's going to be so bad. There's never been any days like that before, nor will there be any days like that after. And then he goes in, we see in verse 24, and he talks about the false prophets and many people being deceived. And if it was possible, even the very elect could be deceived. And then we see in verse 29, we see this amazing thing happen in the heavens just after the tribulation. It says the sun does not shine, it's darkened, and the moon won't give her light. And it said the stars fall from heaven, and the very heavens are shaken up. And then in verse 30, it shows us this glorious appearing and powerful appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the skies. Now, I ask you, how can we be sure all this is going to happen? No doubt that thought, maybe at one time or another, may have crossed your mind. And if it has, don't worry, you're probably not the first one to have that cross your mind. In fact, I would think it would be rather strange if that thought has not crossed your mind at one time or another. Because it seems like right here, even Jesus anticipates maybe a certain degree of honest doubt. Because what we see in verse 32 now, he changes his direction a little bit. Up until now, he's been given this description of the end days and how it's going to be. And now he switches gears here, and he gives us three very powerful guarantees that how we know what he says will happen will actually happen. And the first being in verses 32 and 33, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." So his first guarantee now, he uses a pattern in nature here to illustrate the point that he wants to make. We all know after a very cold winter, and then we start to see the bare trees and the pollen starts to form and all in the air, and we see the leaves start to bud, we know that warm weather's coming, right? Now, we learned Wednesday night, those of you who are in Bible study Wednesday night, that the fig tree has been used in scriptures as a symbol for the nation Israel. And what some of those theologians say is that when Israel begins to show signs of life as a nation, then the end is near. Now, that's perfectly true. That is perfectly true. But in this particular instance, that's not what Jesus is meaning with the fig tree. And you say, well, how do you know that? How can you read that in there? If you look over at Luke 21, verse 29, and Dr. Luke helps us with it, and he talks about the same instance in 29, and it says, "And he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see, you know your own selves, that summer is now nigh at hand." So what he is saying here, the Lord is telling us that as history begins to unfold and it becomes apparent now that the world is headed towards these conditions that he describes, he says, then we can know that his coming is near. He said, we can know it. He's saying the trend of world events now is his guarantee to us that he's been telling us the truth about the future. And history is going to confirm his predictions as it unfolds. And when the world reached this stage that he has described, it says, then we can know this lawless one is near. And the Bible says here, even at the doors, in verse 33, even at the very gates, he said it's the possibility that he's there. And now we've been roughly 2,020, 2,030 years since Jesus made these predictions. And this morning, I'm just going to let each one of you judge for himself whether you think the world is approaching these conditions or not. And now the Lord goes in and he gives us his second guarantee, what he says is going to come about. So we look at verse 34. He said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, that's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? I mean, it seems like there's not a lot of ambiguity in there. Except for, what does he mean by generation? Now, one explanation was he was saying that these disciples and their contemporaries, that this would not pass and while that generation was still here. And another explanation was, well, maybe it's the generation that would be alive when these events begin to be fulfilled. So as we look at those and think about that, and we know that each of these meanings has been suggested as a possible explanation for these words here. But you know, the truth is, I don't think Jesus meant either one of those. So let's look at that for a minute. If he meant the disciples and their contemporaries of that time, then his word would long ago have been proven false, right? That generation's long gone. And then if we look at the generation that would be alive when these events start to be fulfilled, that would actually would require a forced and unnatural use of the word "this." So there is another possible explanation, and that was maybe he meant the Jewish people, that the Jewish people wouldn't pass until this happened. Matter of fact, I'm almost certain that's what he meant. And you might say, well, wait a minute now, you just can't read things in the scriptures. You've got to have something that leads you to that. Well, I do. If you look back just a couple of pages in your scriptures, and in Matthew 23, in verses 33 through 36, he uses that phrase again, "this generation." So if we looked at that and kind of get an idea here now of what he's referring to, let me read those verses for you in Matthew 23. He said, "Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So we see Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in some rather severe and very sharp tones he's using towards them here. So he calls them serpents and vipers. He says, how do you expect escaping hell? Is what he told the Pharisees then. He said, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you kill them, you crucify them, you scourge them in your synagogues, and you persecute them from town to town. He said, so upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon earth, from Abel to Zechariah. And he said, truly, I say unto you, all this will come upon this generation. Now, surely the Lord didn't mean that the Pharisees here had to bear all the iniquities in the entire world that ever occurred. Think about it. The blood of Abel. Abel was killed by Cain long before these Pharisees ever come on the scene. You see, the nation Israel is in view here because the nation Israel was God's chosen instrument to teach the world what God was like. And Israel failed to do this. And they had to failure brings dire results, and Israel had to bear that. And so what's in view here is when Jesus says this generation, the nation Israel now is what he's viewing. And if we go back to Matthew 24 and we look at 34 again, and we read that by substituting that in there, and see how that sounds. He said, "Verily I say unto you, Israel shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Now, what we know throughout over 2,000 years of dispersions and persecution, we have seen a most remarkable Bible truth being demonstrated to us. And that is the Jewish people and their uncanny ability to be able to survive as an identifiable race. I mean, think about it. Through the centuries of hardships and the cruelties they undergone, even Adolf Hitler trying to wipe them off the face of the earth, we have seen, they have proved to be an indestructible people. And Jesus is telling us here today, the fact that the nation Israel is still here today is proof to you that what I say will come about is going to come about. And now we see the third guarantee that Jesus gives us. We see in verse 35, and he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, how much value do you give to what he says here? I mean, he's the one that he said that I'm coming to heal the lame, I'm coming to heal the blind, and he did. He said, I'm the one that's coming to give my life as a ransom for many, and he did. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. There's an empty tomb that proves that. Even people in Jerusalem that day saw him walking around after his crucifixion on the cross. So now he says, I'm coming again. Can we believe him? What is it we count on today as being the most dependable thing that we know of? Isn't it the continuity of events here? I mean, don't we count on tomorrow being another day? Don't we count on the sun coming up tomorrow? Don't we make our plans on that basis? But he is saying here that that's going to stop. That's going to pass away, he says. But he said, my words won't. So he's saying here that his coming again is more certain than the most certain thing that we know of. And he says that his word now, which everything has been called into being, the creation of the world was called into being by his word. He says, that's what I'm resting on. He said, I'm resting on my word here. My words will not pass away. Now, up to this point now, Jesus here has been completed this outline now of the last days or some things going on in the world, the signs that we're going to see. And then he's even gotten into a little bit of the tribulation period and what's going to be happening during the tribulation period. And then he's even talked about his glorious appearing now in the sky after this spectacular event in the heavens where the sun is dark and the moon won't show light and the stars have fallen to heaven here. And he changes direction here a little bit. And up to this point, he has not said much to us all at all about the beginning, how all this starts. But in verses 36 through 41 now, he brings into view this most remarkable event before the disciples and before us. And now this really becomes his dominant point of interest here. Let me look at these verses here. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, some people have confused, I've done it myself, they have confused this appearing or this coming with the event that we see in verse 30. But we can really, there's no denying, this first sentence here makes it very clear to which aspect of his presence that he's talking about. Because he uses in kind of forceful terms here that this coming is going to be completely unpredictable. It's not going to be known. He says that day and hour, he says, don't even the angels of heaven know. He says, but my Father only is what he tells us here. And then this element of unpredictability is even underscored even more, a little heavily, in verses 42 through 44. He says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, and for such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, it would be, I think, impossible here for Jesus to use these words if he was referring to this coming in great power and great glory. Because think about it. Here in verse 29, we see these events happening in the heavens where the sun's darkened and the moon's darkened and the stars have fallen to heaven. And then we see this glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the other verses, he says he's coming in an hour that we think not. And if we think about it, if who knowing the scriptures, if we know the scriptures and we see this occurring in the heavens, wouldn't we be sitting there anticipating Jesus' return? Sure we would. But he says to the disciples and to us, he's coming when you don't expect it. So this clearly coming as a thief in the night. He's coming for the church, folks. That's his unsuspected treasures of the earth. He's going to take it to himself. And it says the world will have no inkling of what's about to occur. And he says that we can know the time is drawing near as we observe the predicted patterns taking shape in the affairs of men, as we see the attitudes of that day prevail at the beginning to emerge as the dominant philosophy of the day. But he says we can never know the time or the hour, the day or the hour. He said even the angels in heaven don't know that, but the Father only. But we have seen throughout time that men have always had this urgency to want to set dates on things. I'm not sure why they do that. But believe me, if someone sets a date on that and tells you a certain time, you know you're not hearing the truth, because it says very plainly here. And we know that God has maintained an inscrutable silence on certain matters. And this is one of them here. And the day of the hour is clearly in heaven marked top secret. No one knows, he says. He even tells us in Acts 1, verse 7 there, he told his disciple, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority. You see, the activity that Jesus wants to encourage here is readiness, not date setting. And we see that again as this element of unpredictability. He shows us again as he compares this coming as with the days of Noah here. In verses 37 and 30 through 39, he said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There have been a lot of attempts to make this eating and drinking and giving in marriage to denote evil times going on. But I don't think that's what the Lord's saying here. Now, that's true. There are going to be evil times because God destroyed the world before the flood because there was evil in the world. He's taken the world through the tribulation again because there is evil going on. But what's in the Lord's saying here, what's in his mind is saying that life will be going on as usual. Everything's going to be going on just the way you would normally expect it. Men were going to be eating and drinking and marrying just like they've done, in the days of Noah before the flood. Life is just going along in the ordinary fashion. Oh, moral conditions are bad, but the point is they did not know until the flood came that there was any sense of this impending disaster. They didn't know. Despite now, Genesis tells us that Noah preached to them for 120 years, warning that generation what was about to occur. They seen the boat being erected for 120 years, this huge boat, so far away from any body of water big enough to float it. Surely the people that day must have been saying, look, there goes that crazy Noah again. You know, what's he up to? And they probably laughed. And life went on as usual. And then the first sign of any coming disaster probably actually went by unnoticed. And that would have been when a select group of company was removed from the earth that day. And Bible tells us that God told Noah, said, take you and your family and the animals and go on board the ark. And Genesis tells us that God shut the door of the ark. And we know on board that ark, there were eight people. There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three sons' wives. There were eight people on board that ark. And back in Genesis, it tells us that they were on the ark 7 days before anything happened. They were on that boat for a week. And you think about it, the skies were probably blue during that time. The sun was shining. Men got up and go to work in the morning like they always did. They come home in the evening. Lovers were probably strolling hand in hand like they had always done. Like they'd done for centuries. Babies cried. Men were eating and drinking like they always done. And then suddenly one day, the clouds begin to form and the skies darken and the earth began to heave because of the earthquakes that was going on, and the bottom of the sea began to rise and great tidal waves become to crashing across the face of the earth. And it said the sky poured down untold tons of water upon the earth for 40 days. And for 40 nights. And the people of that world that day went down in a bubbly groan. And think about it. These people, they were unwept, they were unhonored, and they were unknown. And Jesus is saying, that's going to be as my day coming again. He says, I'm coming as stealthily now. I'm coming as a thief in the night without warning. And a select group of company will be removed from the earth. I mean, he plainly describes that in verses 40 and 41. We look at that again. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, this event we see is highly, highly selective. It's distinguishing between two people working side by side. And further, this event is going to be worldwide. And you might say, well, where do you get that from? Well, if I look back in Dr. Luke again, he helps us out always. And in Luke, in verse, in chapter 19, and 1734, I'm sorry, look in Luke 1734. And he tells us there that I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. So since it is an event, it all happens simultaneously here. We know this worldwide because on one side of the world is nighttime, one side is daylight. That's the way it is. And he said it's going to happen. But you know, from human experience now, we believe there's only one way really to leave this life, don't we? I mean, we know that we enter this life through a doorway marked birth. We have all seen that. And we know that we'll leave this life, or we believe, through a doorway marked death. We've all had a loved one we know of that has gone through that doorway at one time or another. But actually, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed his disciple, Peter and James and John, there was another way which man could be taken to glory. Because before their very astonished eyes at that time, they saw Jesus' raiment begin to glow. And Jesus, like he became a different person, but yet he was the same Jesus. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if we look back in 1 Corinthians, he talks about this in chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. He says, we shall not all sleep, or I mean we shall not all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's, you see, this event here that he's talking about is really unexplainable in our natural terms, isn't it? But there's no questions about the very clear language that the Scriptures are employing here. It is very clear. He even tells the Thessalonians, Paul did, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, but then we who are alive and who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, our Lord's description here of his coming as a thief in the night accomplished now this silent resurrection and this transfiguration. We know that's coming to take the true church out of the judgment of the tribulation, just as God took Noah and his family out of the judgment of the flood. And now, unto these words here, of this vivid description that he's been giving us about this silent departure of the church, he adds these words of admonition here in verses 42 through 44. He says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Notice his argument here. It's very clear. It's very concise here. It's just something we can grab hold of immediately. He said, basically, if the homeowner had known when the thief was coming, he would have had prevented his house from being burglarized, is what he's saying there. He said, you know, that any man, if he knew the very hour in which this was going to take place, he's going to be ready for that thief when he comes. Because we know that no burglar or no thief, they don't send a notice ahead of time telling you when they're going to come break into your house, do they? No, they're a little smarter than that, I think, because they know they're going to have a reception committee waiting on them should they send you a notice like that. But to us, Jesus says, he says, be ready, for you know not when your Lord is coming. You don't know when he's coming, he says. So he says, be always ready. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm just to fold my hands and stare to the sky and say, Lord, are you coming? I don't think he means that. Well, maybe it means if I go about my daily task and I'm working, I'll keep one eye peeled to the heavens while I'm going about my task and keep looking up and waiting. I don't think he means that either. So what does he mean by watch? Now, clearly, one thing we know that he means by watch, because it's highlighted throughout this whole discourse, through, if you look at it, it means be not deceived. Be not deceived. He's been warning us about the lies and things that be going on. He's been warning us about a deceitful age. And we're going to be surrounded by deceit and lies and phoniness. Maybe even some things that might even dazzle enough that might even draw us in. But if we believe the lies that are part of this great brainwashing campaign behind the philosophy of the world, you know, we could very soon lose our perspective on everything. Life then can really kind of get out of focus for us. And we can be tragically blinded and self-deceived. So he's saying the only defense, really, is the step-by-step reliance on God's Word and his indwelling of his Holy Spirit that enlightens us and brings that Word to truth in us. Matter of fact, he told his disciples in John 8 and 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my Word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's why we desperately need God's Word. And we need the Spirit of God to apply that Word in our lives. He said we're to keep on in his Word. Matter of fact, in Luke 19, verse 13, Jesus tells us to occupy until I come. Occupy till I come. That means to continue on. Continue on trying to live the Christian life. Continue on trying to follow his Word. But you know, as Christians sometimes, we feel that waiting on Christ's return is means I got to be real careful. I got to behave myself now unless he catches me unaware. And maybe I get caught in doing something I'm ashamed of. But you know, the truth of the matter is God already knows everything you're doing. There's nothing hid from him. And furthermore, he is not a policeman waiting to catch you at an unguarded moment. Now, that's not his purpose at all. You see, the whole paradox of a Christian's life is though that we look for him to come all along, we are actually experiencing his presence in our life now. And that's the thing Jesus wants us to grab a hold of. That these two activities are actually related. The intensity which we look to his coming again, we love to see his coming, it's actually going to be revealed to the degree that you are experiencing him in your life now. The hunger that you feel to see him face to face is going to be directly proportionate to your present enjoyment of Jesus now. Now let me say something, and I really don't want to offend anyone, but I feel like I need to say it. If you find the thought of Jesus coming to be a frightening thing, then you don't have enough of his presence in your life now. Are you born again? Do you truly know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? As I was sitting at the front desk this morning, I heard the Sunday school back there singing, he's coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. So my question is this morning, if he comes this afternoon, or if he comes this evening, Which group are you going to be in? The one that's taken or the one that's left behind? Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you that you did not desire us to be deceived. Lord, you desire us to know the truth. Lord, thank you that you have made it possible for us to know the truth of your word. Lord, my prayer is for everyone here this morning may truly know you as Lord and Savior, Lord. If there be one here this morning that can't say for certain they know you as Savior, they know you as Lord, I pray that today that you might be with that individual. Lord, I pray, Father, for the day is out. That person might could possibly come to a grace-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for who you are, and thank you for all you do. Lord, we ask this faith-believing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.